to Proverbs chapter 4. I mentioned Solomon in the children's talk. We're thinking about Solomon this morning and a few thoughts from the man who God endowed with much wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. Go on your way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like the deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. When you meet someone for the first time, you will get what we call a first impression of that person, won't you? Perhaps you'll meet them at some social function, perhaps you'll meet them at work, perhaps even in church here, in the street, in the shop. You'll meet people, perhaps you'll a chance encounter, as it were. You'll meet someone and you will form an opinion about them fairly quickly. Maybe that person comes across as a kind person, a helpful person, thoughtful, intelligent, bright, cheerful, hard-working. Well, perhaps that person comes across as the opposite of that. Unkind, unhelpful, thoughtless, ignorant, dull, miserable, lazy. You will, though, no doubt, form a view of that person. And they may over time become friends, or you may not have any more wish to have anything to do with them. But if you do begin to know that person better, your opinion of them may be confirmed, may be reinforced, or it may change. You may have been wrong on your first impression. You may start to discover things about the person that initially they do their best to conceal. You may find they've got a bit of a temper. Maybe they're mean. Maybe they're even perhaps dishonest. Or they may be shy and perhaps initially come across as a little bit aloof, but when you get to know them, you might find they're a really pleasant person. You might find they keep quiet about their good works that they do amongst the community. You might find out slowly a bit more about the person that you encounter. First impressions, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. And remember, of course, that while you might be forming an opinion of others, they will be forming an opinion about you. You're probably forming an opinion about me, and I won't ask. But I know that when we go anywhere, Ruth and I go anywhere, Ruth loves to try and work out what other people are like just by looking at them. And you can actually tell a lot about people by their looks, can't you? You've only got to ask my Ruth about that. Even where the wrinkles are on your face tells you a lot about somebody. Are they smile lines? Are they frown lines? Somebody once said, by the time you get to 40, you have the face that you deserve. Well, I'm well past that now, so I've had the face that I deserve for a long time. There's nothing much I can do about it at this point. But some people, they make a profession out of studying other people. They go under the name of anthropologists. Anthropologists, the study of the whole nature of man. Now, an anthropologist will study the physical attributes of people, all different shapes and sizes we come in, don't we? They will study the mental attributes of people. We have different attitudes towards life, don't we? And I suppose, you know, I think everybody thinks the same as me, but you don't. Everybody thinks slightly differently, and given an identical set of circumstances, we will come up with as many different answers as there are people. You've only got to look at this Brexit thing, haven't you, to work out that people have come to a different opinion on it. Some people think we've got to leave the EU, and some people think, oh, we're much better off in, we've got to stay in. And they're poles apart, and yet the circumstances under which we voted were exactly the same. But we have different attitudes towards God, don't we? We have spiritual attributes. And Solomon studied all those attributes. He was an anthropologist, amongst other things. He studied people. He made all sorts of comments about different kinds of people. And he formed an opinion about the way people behaved, what they did. He noticed their behaviour. And more importantly, he noticed the consequences of their actions. He wrote lots of things about different types of people, their behaviour, and what that behaviour would ultimately lead to. And the Proverbs, as we touched on this morning, are written by Solomon. They're full of Solomon's writing. And in them, he passes an opinion on people. And it's not just any old opinion that we have from Solomon, is it? It's a God-given opinion. In 1 Kings 3, verses 9 through to 12, Solomon asks for wisdom that he may govern the people and distinguish between right and wrong. That was his request to God. And God was pleased with Solomon for what he asked for, and he granted that request. And he endowed Solomon with much wisdom, which Solomon used during his reign. So therefore, Solomon's opinions of others were endorsed by God. And they're very valid opinions, recorded for our benefit, and they carry God's endorsement. So I would like to look at four types of people that Solomon observed and had very firm views about. And I wonder, perhaps this morning, you might be able to fit yourself into one of those categories of people. And the first one is the fool. The fool. Now, these two gentlemen, neither of them are with us anymore, Ronnie Corbett and Ronnie Barker. They played the fool, didn't they? Only God knows if they were fools in their actual real life, but they certainly played the fool, and I'm sure we got lots of laughs because of that. But the book of Proverbs is full of examples of man's folly, people who were foolish. Now, perhaps if you think of foolish things to do, not just idle pranks like handing people P45s at their conference speech, but really foolish, foolhardy things, you know, that we hear about from time to time. Driving while under the influence of alcohol, perhaps. Using your mobile phone while you're driving past the school. Real foolhardy things. Using drugs, smuggling drugs. There's a lot of foolish things going on, isn't there? Many things in our society which are built around folly. Gambling, betting is just taken as part of life now, isn't it? I frequently see people jogging through Ipswich with earphones on, crossing the roads that lead off the main bypass. Happens all the time. And many times I've had to pull up in a bit of a hurry because the person has been unaware of my presence in my van. A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct. And that fool exposes his folly. It's not covered. It's open for all to see. Simply because the fool sees nothing wrong in indulging in acts of folly. Proverbs 12 verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." But these little acts of folly, they're really secondary to what we find written by Solomon's father, King David, who was also a wise man. And he... coal, the oil, the atmosphere that you breathe. It's not an accident, is it? It was put there by God. The stars were flung into space. The world was created. But if you see those things, weigh them up in your own mind, and can come to the conclusion that there's no God, then you'll get no closer to him. You'll get no further. You will remain a fool for the rest of your life. And further to that, fools mock at sin. To a foolish person, sin is not important. And if they, stemming from that view that there is no God, and to a fool, their own way is right in their own eyes, the result of that is that the moral code of their lives has no absolute standard. It's all relative to what they think. What a picture of our world today, isn't it? No absolute standard. And yet the standard is there for all to pick up and read and use. God's word, that's our standard, isn't it? I trust that you go to God's word and set your own standard against God's word, not your own thoughts. We've all done foolish things in our time, haven't we? We all like to turn the clock back. Fairly recently, I took my van with my trailer to a car park, and then for some reason, I forgot I'd got my trailer on. So I reversed. And I went back at full tilt. And I just caught sight of the end of my trailer coming round to meet my van. And it put a big dent in the side of it, which thankfully has now been repaired. You think, oh, I wish I could just turn the clock back. Just 30 seconds, that would be enough, God, please. No, can't do that, can we? We can't do that. What's done is done. Our life... it cannot be lived again. We have one opportunity, don't we? This is not a dress rehearsal, friends. This is the big performance. We have one chance at life, one opportunity to live our life for the Lord. So don't be a fool. Don't ignore God's call. The wicked. Yeah, I heard his name. Yes? Dick Dastardly. Do you remember Dick Dastardly? Maybe some of you are too young. Dick Dastardly was the archenemy of the Wacky Racers. And his plan was to come first in the Wacky Racers, and he devised all sorts of evil schemes to come first. But he never did. He always came last, every time. And there's part of me that often willed Dick to win, but he never did. But I'm sure we can all think of individuals in history who have been considered wicked. And I don't mean wicked in the modern sense of the word, because wicked now is one of those words that's been sort of flipped on its head. It's something good to be sought after, isn't it, if it's wicked.
but this is wicked in the classical sense, bad. We can all think of people in history who have been considered wicked, people who have perpetrated crimes on a grand scale against humanity. We think of Adolf Hitler, don't we? We think of the several million deaths caused by that one man. We think of Pol Pot, the Cambodian dictator. We think of Slobodan Milosevic in recent days in the Balkans. We think of notable criminals, the Yorkshire Ripper, Fred West, the guy who lived just down the road, Steve Wright. We think of people who run other people down on the street in the name of their religion. We think of those evil people who plant bombs, that person who shot all those people in Las Vegas. Clearly, wicked people. But how does the Bible define wickedness? Well, if we look back to Genesis 6, verse 5, we see that God saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that man's thoughts were evil all of the time. Remember, just take a note of that, it was thoughts. It wasn't deeds, it was thoughts. In God's sight, even an evil thought is considered as wicked. It's the 10th commandment. You shan't covet your neighbour's goods and wife and all those things. It's the thought. It doesn't need a deed to go with it. Just the thought is enough. And I wonder how many of us can honestly say we haven't had a wicked thought today. It's in us all, isn't it? We think thoughts which are not holy. We think words that we wouldn't say in public, but the thought comes into our heads anyway. And Solomon observed the wicked in his day, and he drew some conclusions about those who, in his view, were wicked. And we note, firstly, that they often get away with it. There was no instant bolt of lightning from God to stop the wicked in their tracks. We see that today. Wicked acts are perpetrated, aren't they? And God doesn't stop them. They were, in earthly terms, a wicked person can be a successful person. And they were successful in what they set out to do in their own minds. But often we can look at a wicked person who perhaps, you know, is fraudulently doing something, and we can get envious and jealous about that person, because we, as Christians, we attempt to live by the book. We attempt to live by God's commandments and God's laws. But Solomon points out the fundamental difference between a keeper of God's law and the wicked. He says this. He says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out." We live in a sinful world, don't we? And while on earth, wickedness can, and it does prosper in many ways. And the temptation for the Christian is to say, look at what they're getting away with. Why can't I get away with that? They're getting away with it. Why can't I get away with it? I would just say this, that unless the people plead with God for forgiveness, their lamp will be snuffed out, because they've no future hope. That's what Solomon tells us, and that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? There's no future hope. And the responsibility rests, in a sense, with us all, doesn't it? The church, to point out that fact. That's what we exist for, isn't it? As a church, we worship the Lord, but we exist as a beacon of hope to those out there who have no hope. Solomon also observed the results of righteous people mixing with the wicked. Let me just read verse 14 to 16. It says, "Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall." There's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? And that's to keep away from evil and the appearance of evil. Those who are bent on committing evil simply because to get close to evil means it can easily get the better of us. It can suck us in, it can draw us in. The younger people amongst us this morning, the nightclub beckons, doesn't it? Social media, it can be a real trap for us. Older folks, the temptation to be elsewhere on the Lord's Day is great, isn't it? The car boot sale draws us, doesn't it? And the more you mix, the more likelihood there is to be distracted. So the message from God's word is to keep away, get your priorities in life right with God. But now the dilemma. There's a dilemma here, isn't there? On the one hand, Scripture says, keep away from evil. On the other hand, the Christian is in the world. Contact with it is inevitable, isn't it? Every day. Contact with ungodly things is unavoidable. But again, the Scripture helps us. In verse 23 to 27, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. We must seek God regularly, mustn't we? And he will give us the tenacity to keep those things uppermost in our mind. Yes, we encounter the world and we have a job to do in the world, don't we? We have a job to do to bring the gospel of Christ to those who need it really badly. But we mustn't get sucked in to the ways of the world. Solomon observes the idol. Solomon calls that person the sluggard. I think that's a lovely name, the sluggard. That sort of sums it up, really. Slothful, not really up for doing anything. And here we have a picture of a sluggard. Slumped in his armchair, he's got the TV remote in one hand, he's got his popcorn, and he's quite happy to watch some dubious film on the telly, I'm sure. There is work to be done, maybe in his garden, but he's too idle to do it, so it doesn't get done. The weeds come up, the thorns grow, but still the sluggard does nothing. His garden becomes unproductive. It becomes a wilderness where there is no useful produce. And so the sluggard ends up poor because his garden, his place of work, has been neglected. It sort of follows on from what I was saying about the person who observed the wind and says, oh, it's too windy to sow, or he observes the clouds and it's going to rain, so I'm not going to do that work. It's a consistent message, isn't it? But from the idol or the sluggard, there's two applications that I can think of. We think of the church here. What is our approach to serving in the church? Are we like the sluggard in his armchair, slumped back and letting church life just roll by as if it were all on automatic? It isn't. It takes work to make the church work. It makes work. It takes work to make the church lively and spiritually awake. And note the scripture which points out that poverty will come on you like a bandit. And that can be very true of a church, can't it? Act like the sluggard, and you will see the church slowly die away. Young people's work keeps the church alive, doesn't it? You can see the future church in your young people. As oldies, and I count myself in heading in that direction at the moment, your role changes. No longer have I got the energy to run a youth work. But our role changes, doesn't it? As we get older, our role changes into perhaps more of a prayerful ministry. The prayer meetings, the Bible studies, our attention to God's word, our prayer times, our personal devotions, and our witness. And that's the second thing, is our personal spiritual life. If you neglect your spiritual life, the benefits available from seeking God's word will evaporate. They will go. And the well-ordered and clear thoughts that God shows us through his word will become like the sluggard's garden. It will become confused. The weeds will grow up amongst the good crop. Godly principles will become confused with worldly ideology. And the result? You will encounter spiritual poverty. It will come upon you like a bandit. Solomon uses a wonderful illustration to point out to the sluggard how he should be. He uses the ant. In Proverbs 6, verse 6, he says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways. The ant is the tireless worker, isn't it? Doesn't rest until the job is done. I went to France a few years ago. My wife was born in France, and so she has a soft spot for a particular area of France, down in the south, rural France. And I can remember sitting in the garden of the place we'd got and seeing these little row of leaves going along the top of a wall. I thought, that's quite clever. So I went to have a closer look, and at the bottom of each leaf there was an ant. Now, these are no normal ants. You know, the ants we get here are about like that. These were big ants. They're big as your thumbnail, and you wouldn't really want to cross them. But they had a mission. They were transporting leaves along the top of this wall, presumably to store food up for later on, or to build a house or a nest or something like that. But they were relentlessly transporting leaves from one end of this wall to the other and then disappearing. The ant stores its food in summer. It builds up its supplies. And God says to us, lay up that treasure in heaven. Lay up your supplies in heaven. Don't crave for the things of the world. Lay up that treasure in heaven. And so the people that Solomon observed were many. He was the king. He encountered people. He saw sinful people. He saw foolish people, wicked people, and lazy people. But he also observed people who acted in such a way that positive things were the outcome of their actions. And he talks about the need to acquire wisdom. And he recalls the words of his father David, get wisdom, get understanding. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it may cost you, get understanding. It's so important to gain knowledge of God, isn't it, and his ways. And we won't understand God's ways fully until we get to heaven, but to explore God's word, to study it, to seek out those principles in God's word, to recognise the means of salvation that exists for each and every one of us through Jesus. It's invaluable, isn't it? It gives us invaluable knowledge about God and his attributes and what he has done for us. And from knowledge comes wisdom. But it will cost. It will cost you in time to get up out of your armchair, unlike the sluggard, and come to church, to the Bible study. It will cost you. It might cost you in persecution. You might be ridiculed for your faith. But just pass on those wise words from Scripture, verse 23 to 27 again. Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Solomon observed many things, and he himself, despite the wisdom that was given to him by God, towards the end of his reign, he experienced his own folly firsthand, didn't he? He was led astray by his many wives. Wasn't their fault, it was his fault. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and there was a time of great turmoil in Solomon's mind. But he concluded this at the end of Ecclesiastes. He said this, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so this wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. It doesn't come by following the example of man or even looking at man's past and attempting to learn from his mistakes. Because the one thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. It starts with looking to God and by faith acquiring that spiritual wisdom. Just to conclude then this morning, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, and it's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he was talking about spiritual wisdom, and he says, if I can paraphrase it, he says that the wisdom of this age, the rulers or government of this age, are coming to nothing. Their wisdom is based on the flawed ideals of man. And that's what we see, isn't it, all around us. But Paul goes on to speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And we don't fully understand this wisdom. We can't grasp it. But to accept it by faith will mean that one day we will understand it fully because we will be with him. And Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So I hope you can and will accept by faith that to fear the Lord will help you gain that spiritual wisdom, which is so essential in God's sight. And that wisdom will lead you to number your days aright. I've just taken this verse from Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is gained by giving our attention to God, understanding his love for us and the extent of that love, and responding to it through how we act, how we think, and how we live. It means starting the day with the Lord, recognising him as our creator, just spending a few minutes of the day, at the start of each day, reading his word and praying to him, a quiet time, in other words, just committing the day ahead to the Lord, because we don't know what the day will bring, do we? None of us do. It means continuing the day with the Lord, recognising him as our sustainer. When you get to work or wherever it is, whatever you've got planned for the day, the full force of the world may hit you, like a ton of bricks, like that storm in 87. Yet there's nothing too difficult for God, is there? A little prayer offered up at times of adversity means you have passed the burden to God. That's a wise move. That shows spiritual wisdom. The person without wisdom doesn't do that. They take on the world on their own, and sometimes it just gets too much, and they can buckle under the pressure. True wisdom enables us to recognise the sustaining power of the Lord. And then it means ending the day with the Lord, recognising God as our deliverer. The day is spent. Maybe it went well, maybe it didn't go well. However it went, we can give thanks to God for seeing us through it. If our minds are full of the day's events and thoughts, and they're spinning round in our minds, we can give them back to God, ask him for a good night's sleep. But ending the day with the Lord also means recognising how we've been delivered from our sin through Jesus, through his work on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Folly has no place in God's kingdom because it denies God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Wickedness that's not been confessed and forgiven has no place in God's kingdom. The unrepentant heart will not be in God's kingdom. Idleness, the one who's done nothing about his spiritual condition, will not be in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is reserved for those who, through faith, have been wise and accepted the gospel message, and that they've trusted Christ for forgiveness. May God bless you then as you live your life for him. Amen.